We're going to read the second part of Ecclesiastes 3 and first few verses of chapter 4 as well. So Ecclesiastes 3, beginning of verse number 16. It says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, and there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God test them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? So I perceived that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppression there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore, I praise the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, we come to you this morning with a passage of scripture that so honestly expresses the difficulty that we see in the world around us. Lord, we read your word and we know your promises, and we are confronted with the reality that you, Lord, are working all things together for good, and that you are a good and gracious God, and that we will be with you forever. But we look around and we cry out, Lord, how long? How long? How long will we wait? How long will evil seem to prosper and the wicked have their way? How long will those in power use their positions for their own benefit and to oppress and be unjust to others? Lord, we live between the reality of your promises and the things we face all around us. God, I pray today that you might use this text to help us to see that the best way to respond to the sin around us is to rejoice in you and trust in you. And Lord, I pray you might strengthen our faith, even in the face of evil that may seem to win the day at the moment, just as Solomon saw. Lord, we pray that you would help us to look beyond our circumstances, beyond what we can see, and with the eyes of faith to take hold of your promises and to believe, Lord, in the substance of things we have not yet seen, that we might be strengthened and encouraged to love you, to serve you, to rejoice in the opportunities you give us here and now while we wait and look forward to that day when we will be with you and all will be well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. I don't know about you, but as I read this passage of scripture, I thought, what an amazing, encouraging text for us on a Sunday morning. Did you think that, really, as you read through it? I did not think that. I thought, wow, how can I end the sermon with verse 3 of chapter 4? Yea, better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Say, that's not the kind of thing you expect to read in the Bible. What we have in this passage is quite a contrast to what we had in the beginning of chapter 3, where Solomon walks us through various things that come. You know, there's a time for this and a time for that, and God is the one who's over them all. And it's kind of this comforting assurance that God is going to fit all these things together beautifully, just as he intended. And then immediately we go to verse 16, and Solomon sees wickedness in places where there should be justice, and evil in places where there should be righteousness. And we've got these two truths kind of laid aside, right beside each other. There is the fact that God is good and that he's working things together. And then you've got the fact that all around us, it seems like there's a lot of bad stuff. That's what we face, isn't it? We open the pages of the Bible and we read the promises of God and we're encouraged by them. And then we go to work and we see trouble. Then we look on the news and we see chaos. And we're stuck, right, between the middle of God's promises and a lot of things that go on around us. The temptation would be to throw up your hands and say, well, I guess it's not true. That's the response of the unbeliever when he looks at the world around him and sees evil. And he concludes that God must not be all powerful or that he must not be good. And they conclude he can't be both because look at what is going on around us. Solomon has showed that God is sovereign over our times. But now in this passage, it appears that injustice reigns. So there's some key questions for us to resolve here. How do we resolve the tensions between our experiences and our faith? How far do we trust our own experiences in evaluating what's really true? And can we know, even as this passage raises the question, can we know that we're any different than the animals that are around us? So when we think about what we believe about the world, there's two approaches we could have. We could have one where we just look at what we can see, what we can understand. You know, we judge everything by our own experience. In this way, although it seems reasonable, but in this way, we really elevate ourselves to be the one who decides what is good and bad in the world. We make our judgment the supreme judgment of things. And while that sounds maybe reasonable to look around and decide for ourselves, it's really not very reasonable. Because have you ever concluded something and then found out you were completely wrong about it? Yes. Yes, we all have. We've done that in so many ways. From as simple as assuming someone means something or is trying to do something, and we just really don't understand. And then when we get to know them better, we're like, oh, I was so wrong about them. You know, we judge the book by its cover, and then we read the book, and we're like, oh, I got it all wrong. So to elevate our own understanding, what we see and what we understand, to elevate that to the top, is a huge mistake. And it's hugely disappointing. But when man elevates himself up and looks around and says, there's bad things in the world, therefore I conclude God must not be good. What we've done is made this foolish decision to take our own observations and make them the final rule of what's going on. We have something much better than our own observation or even the observation of others. We have the truth of Scripture. God is not just distant. God is near. God is not just out there in the heavens. He has spoken to us. And the Bible is God's revelation to us. So if we are to rightly understand our world and our experience and all the things around us, we need to hear God's voice. We need someone with more understanding than us. We need someone who can observe things more than we can. We need someone who knows more than just our very limited experience. We need God's truth. And as Solomon unfolds these ideas for us, what you'll see is this discouragement when he focuses on what he can see. But there's a couple times in this passage where his vision goes beyond just what he can see, and he goes to God's revelation. Verse 17, he says it most plainly in this passage, "I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." As he looks at everything, he says, "I know this to be true." This is not Solomon's understanding. This is God's revelation from before. God will judge all these things. The people that think they're getting away with it will not. God will judge. So verse 16 and 17 emphasize this judgment of God in the face of unrighteous judgment that often prevails. So we're going to look at this passage when we think about weeping under the sin of this world and waiting for God's goodness, God's judgment, God's justice to come. We're going to look at it in three areas. One is what Solomon knows. What does he know? He knows that justice matters. Justice matters. I mean, you see it just in his lament through this passage as he's talking about things that should not be. It shouldn't be in verse 16 that in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. It's like the most surprising place to find evil is the place you're expecting to find good. And that's been the experience of many people throughout history. But what kind of justice are we talking about here today? Solomon knows that justice matters. In the world today, you will hear the term justice a lot, usually with the adjective in front of it, social justice. So I want to think about that for just a little bit, since this passage is addressing justice and how important it is. What is biblical justice versus social justice? Are they the same things? Social justice is often referring to matters of economics or different privileges that we may have or civil rights, in addition to so many things that fall under the politically correct banner, which would be things like global warming and LGBTQA+, etc., rights and gender fluidity and immigration, socialism. I mean, basically all the political issues get thrown under this same banner of social justice. And it's kind of a good strategy, right? If you want people to be for something, everyone's for justice, right? None of us are against justice. We want that. So is social justice the same thing as biblical justice? Well, social justice advocates usually are not concerned with things that the Bible is concerned about when it talks about justice. For example, social justice activists are usually not concerned with the rights of the most fragile and the most vulnerable. I'm talking about the unborn. Social justice advocates generally are very opposed to any kind of limitations on abortion, even though that's taking the life of the most helpless and defenseless among us. If we're really concerned about justice, then we ought to be concerned about that life. Those who are concerned with social justice are rarely concerned with the moral instructions of the law. For example, God is very clear about marriage and a man and a wife being together and not living in immorality and not pursuing immorality, not pursuing any kind of deviancy from God's standard. And yet social justice advocates routinely praise that sort of thing. That's to be celebrated and honored. So when we talk about social justice, it's kind of like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall because no one really has a definition that everyone agrees on. So there's a whole bunch of different definitions that people promoting it have given, but there's some common themes that they have. Here's one sample. Social justice is a political and philosophical concept that holds that all people, listen to this, holds that all people should have equal access to wealth, health, well-being, justice, and opportunity. Another shorter one says social justice is equal access to wealth, opportunities, and privileges within a society. Now, I just want to say clearly, those two definitions are not rooted in what the Bible says about justice. They're rooted in political theory, not in the truth of Scripture. There's a difference between justice and everyone having the same thing. There's a big difference, right? Justice concerns if someone comes and robs your house and takes your stuff, justice would be that they got the punishment the law required for that, that they had to pay restitution for that. Social justice would be rather that if someone comes and robs your house and they are poorer than you, then it is social justice for them to take your stuff and be able to have it. You see the difference? One is trying to make everyone equal, and one is trying to say, no, what belongs to other people, you cannot take. You take that same principle and apply it in a whole bunch of different areas, and you have the difference between justice and social justice. So what Solomon is lamenting here is not that he looks around at the world and he sees that everyone doesn't have the same amount of stuff. What he's saying is he looks around at the world, and when he goes to the court, there's no justice there. When he goes to the place that should be righteous, there's no justice there. And we'll talk more about what he sees in a moment. But what we see clearly is justice is important. Justice matters to God. At the beginning of Solomon's reign in 1 Kings 3:9, he says this in prayer to God. He says, therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Solomon knows that he is in a position that's supposed to bring justice. So he asks God for wisdom. God requires this justice. Micah 6:8 is a well-known verse, maybe one of the most well-known in Micah. He says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? God sets the highest value on justice. Proverbs 2:13, he says, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, those are the ones that are going against his justice. You know what? I wrote down the wrong verse on that. That verse doesn't say anything about the highest value of uprightness. So just rewind the tape, blurp that out. Proverbs 11:1 shows how God delights in justice. It says, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Again, there's that picture of things being done fairly, meaning that if you're going to go buy something and they're selling you a pound of grain, that the scale needs to be accurate and you actually need to get a pound for the money that you paid for it. Justice does not mean that everyone who shows up gets a pound of grain. It means that everyone who has the right amount of money gets the right amount of grain. So there's a difference between what's just and necessarily saying everyone should be equal. God's people are people who should care about justice and who should insist on it. If you're at work, you should be honest at work. You shouldn't try to cheat and cut the corners. Us as God's people, we ought to be the ones who are absolutely doing what's right. We're not trying to cheat customers out of things or take advantage of customers or take advantage of our employers. Because God cares about justice and things being done right. The gospel is, in fact, about justice. Justice is vital for the gospel. You say, how so? Well, it's because Christ is the one who died so that God's justice could be satisfied, that sin could be punished and we could be forgiven. Because Jesus did not deserve God's wrath. And yet he laid down his life to take it on behalf of sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus came and He fulfilled the whole law perfectly. He was obedient where we were disobedient. He knew no sin, Scripture says, and yet He bore the sins of others. See, sin must be punished. Even if you say, well, I'm forgiven, my sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. You know, they're forgotten, they're washed, they're cleansed. Yes, but how can sins be forgotten? How can they be cleansed? God does not ignore sin. His holy nature means He must punish it. So the only way you can be forgiven is if someone innocent takes your punishment. And there is one innocent, perfect man. That's the man Christ Jesus, who has laid down His life for us. He did so, according to Romans 3:26, so that God can be just and He can be the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. God is holy and righteous and He cares about justice. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How is that? The next verse, chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 John. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Justice is central then to the gospel. And this longing for justice is something that oppressed people have done from the very beginning. Longing for injustice to be over. The weeping of people who have suffered and who have been oppressed, who've been cheated, who've gone to places of power and found instead of help, they found someone looking to take advantage of them more. There's weeping. There's an amazing image in Revelation chapter 5. I'm not going to turn there right now, but it is of John who is having this vision and he's seeing a scroll that needs to be opened. And this scroll being opened, without going all into Revelation, it really does unfold the rest of Revelation. It unfolds God's judgment on sin on the world. What it does is that it unfolds this final reckoning where evil is punished and God's kingdom is established. So who can bring this kind of final judgment to fix the problems in the world, to solve them? John has this vision in heaven. Who in heaven can do this? Well, there's all the saints of all the ages there. And John concludes that no one was found to open the scroll. No one could open the book. And it says John wept. John wept because there was no one to do it. No one could fix it. And so many different politicians have risen to power on the promise that they can fix our problems, right? That they can fix the injustice of the last guy. You know, don't vote for the last guy. He was dirty, rotten, no good in every way. But I'm going to fix it all. Right, we know how that goes. Sometimes we actually buy into it, you know, and we think, yeah, this is going to solve everything. And every time we're disappointed, because no matter how good a leader may be, they can't solve all these problems. They can't fix them all. And that's where Solomon is in Ecclesiastes. He's weeping over what he sees. He's discouraged over what he sees. So the first part we wanted to look at is what Solomon knows, and that's justice matters. And the second part is what he sees, and that is that justice does not matter. At least it doesn't seem to matter. The weeping of people under the curse of sin stretches from Genesis to Revelation. What Solomon sees is human wickedness in verse 16. He sees it in shocking places. It's supposed to be a place of justice, but we learn that judges take bribes, that lawyers don't always tell the truth, or that they don't always pay attention to all the facts. We find that sometimes prosecutors are more interested in notching another victory than they are about justice. We hope these things do not prevail, but we're blind if we say they do not exist. We find that witnesses stand up in court and promise to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But they do not. We find that murderers get off free. We find that people get punished that don't deserve it. In our courtrooms, we have images of Lady Justice. Lady Justice is blindfolded. And she holds in one hand scales in her right hand and a large sword in her left. And the blindfold is supposed to represent impartiality. In other words, she doesn't judge based on who is before her. She judges based on what has happened and what the facts are. So just because you're rich, it doesn't mean you're supposed to get off. And we know how that works, right? We'd love to think that is how it works. But we look in our world and we see it's not always like that. Injustice is prevalent in this place. And then he says also it's in the place of righteousness. Verse 16, in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. Now, I don't know if he's just referring again to the place that's supposed to judge rightly, or if he's referring maybe to the temple. It's the place of righteousness where things are supposed to be pleasing to God. Certainly in Solomon's day and before it and after it, holy places have been marred by sin and iniquity. Solomon looks around at all this and says, this is horrible. And yet he gives an amazing statement in verse 17. It's kind of what you would not expect him to say at this point. Because usually he goes back to his old favorite, all his vanity and grasping after the wind, right? There's injustice everywhere. There's no hope. It's vanity. It's meaningless. It's fleeting. It's impossible for us to achieve justice. He doesn't say that. Instead, he makes an amazing statement of faith. An amazing statement of faith. He says, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and every work. He's echoing back what he said in the beginning of this chapter. You know, there's a time for this, there's a time for that. He's saying there's a time for judgment. There's a time for justice. Even though justice may not prevail right now, even though he looks around and everywhere he sees evil, even in places he hopes to see good, he says there's a time when God's going to fix that. That's not the answer to solve the injustice right in front of him that he sees. It doesn't make it all go away. But it makes sure that we know that there's something beyond what we can observe. You know, at the end of the day, we may go home disappointed or we may weep under the oppression of others. But that's not the end of the story. When our eyes close and we can't see anymore, there's more to be seen. And Solomon wants us to know that beyond our circumstances that we are living in, there is God. And he is not ignorant of what's going on. Solomon says in Proverbs 15:3 that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. People that think no one's watching and they're getting away with it, or they think that their money or their power or their influence buys them the ability to escape justice. Solomon says, you're wrong. There is a day, there's a time coming when justice will prevail. And this is what I want us to see lastly, what Solomon awaits. And that is a just God. What he's waiting for is a just God. So as we live in light of the truth that God has revealed about himself here, we look around and we see a fallen world. What we see with our eyes sometimes seems very different than what we have read in his word. The reality seems different than the promise. And here's where we got a choice to make. Are we going to believe what God has said? Or are we going to believe what we think? is our understanding going to be final? Or is it possible that we don't know everything? And Solomon's already told us in Ecclesiastes that our wisdom is vanity. Like, it's not enough. It's not sufficient. It can't figure everything out or solve everything. So how foolish would it be for us to look at the world around us and conclude that because there's trouble to be found, that God cannot be found? That's the wrong conclusion. And Solomon calls us to see that God is the judge. If we find wickedness in the highest court and in the holiest place, where do we go for justice? Where do we go for righteousness? We wait. We wait for a just God. We wait for a just God who will fix things. We go to God who alone is good. Mark 10:18, Jesus answered the rich young ruler by saying, "There is no one good but God." If you're looking for perfect goodness and perfect impartial judgment, someone who always does right regardless of the circumstances and regardless of the situation, it's only God. It's amazing how we demand justice for others, but not for ourselves. You know, for ourselves, we prefer ignoring what we did wrong. For ourselves, we prefer mercy and grace. It's easy to see the need for justice elsewhere, but in ourselves, we try to ignore it or we try to look past it. Yet God is the one who is just and righteous. This is where Ecclesiastes 3:17 takes us, to God. Solomon tells us to trust in God in spite of what we see around us. We walk by faith and not by sight. Throughout the Old Testament, we read about how God sees and hates and judges injustice. I mean, God is the champion of the fatherless and the widow throughout the Old Testament. He cares for those who are vulnerable and who are prone to be taken advantage of. He's not just simply caring for them because they're poor. He's caring for them because sinful people tend to take advantage of others. They commit injustice. We know Jesus was tried before an unjust court. The Jews and the Romans did not give him a fair trial. Yet in the words of 1 Peter 2, we know he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But listen, continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What did Jesus do in the face of injustice? He could have just wiped everyone out right there. But that's not what he did. He entrusted himself to his Father. He entrusted himself to a righteous judge. Even while he endured difficulties brought on by the sins of others, he did it willingly because he came to lay down his life for us. When he returns again, he will come as the righteous judge and sin will not be tolerated. Just before the verses I read you in 1 Peter, Peter gives this exhortation. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." When we experience injustice, we follow in Jesus' steps when we trust that God has not forgotten us, that God has not abandoned his promises, but he will judge justly. There is a day coming. There is a time coming, according to verse 17 of Ecclesiastes, that God will come and judge with equity and fairness and perfect justice. He will balance the scale and wield the sword and remember to be holy and righteous. Sometimes we get to see that in our lifetimes. All right, sometimes we see this vindication where those who are doing evil do get what they deserve. They do get caught. They get punished. And it seems like sometimes the world celebrates that, you know? And in a sense, you do celebrate justice. That it's right. We're not happy somebody got punished. We're happy that justice was served. But even if it doesn't happen in our lifetimes, we can see beyond the sun through our eyes of faith. God has promised, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We can see beyond the grave because we can see that God will judge. So we can believe his promise. We can wait patiently for it to happen. Even as we weep, we wait on a just God. There's another amazing picture in Revelation. It's in chapter 6. It's before God's throne. There are a bunch of martyrs, saints who have been slaughtered for their faith. And they're waiting during the tribulation, and they're before God's throne. And they cry out, "Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge?" How long? Well, Ecclesiastes 3:1 tells us there's a time for every matter under heaven. It's including the day that God will right every wrong. And you read the whole story in Revelation, you get that. You end with everything being made perfect. A new heaven and a new earth. On that day, we'll see the wicked defeated. We'll see God's righteous rule established on the earth. We'll see everything made beautiful in its time. What do we need to do while we wait? We need to choose faith. Choose to believe. Life is really brief. That's the message all through Ecclesiastes. And even here, we're going to look at what he says about death and the death, even like an animal, in a moment. But life is so brief. And eternity is so long. And earlier in this book, it says that God has set eternity in people's hearts. There's this knowledge that even though we can't see it and we can't understand it, that there is more beyond us being put in the grave. So choose to believe God's promise. Choose to believe what he's revealed in his word and in your heart. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. It's the substance of things not seen. Choose faith. Choose hope. You know, hope is what replaces our worries with calmness. Romans 15:13. It replaces our despair with joy and our weakness with perseverance. Our God, Romans 15:13, is the God of hope. The gospel is called the hope of glory in Colossians 1:27. It is out of all the things we see in this world, we can choose to have hope because there is more than what can be seen. There is more than what we can know. There's more than what we can observe. You know, it seems like increasingly today, there are conspiracy theories out there about everything. I mean, it doesn't matter what it is. I'm not asking whether you believe any of them are true or not. You pick any topic from as simple as whether the earth is round or flat, and there's this whole like cottage industry surrounding whatever the theory is. You know, on the underside of our flat disc, there's some kind of base, and they're doing some kind of secret devilish thing, and we're all going to find out about it later. And there's all these conspiracies about things we can't see. The problem is, when you try to base an idea on what you can't see or can't observe, I mean, you're really limited to just your imagination, right? That's why our politicians can be lizard people secretly in disguise, because we can imagine all these things. I know it because I could see it in their earlobes, the way it was formed. I browsed the internet a little bit. There's amazing, strange things out there. The problem when we try to see what we can't see is we imagine it. But God has revealed to us that even though we can't see justice here, he's revealed there is a time for justice. This isn't just dreaming of some kind of fantasy land where everything goes my way. No, that's not what Christians are doing. When we believe the Bible, we're not saying, well, I can't handle what's around me, so I'll just imagine something better. Like it's some kind of mechanism to just avoid reality. No, the scripture is not a speculation. It is God's revelation. It's truth to us about what we can't see. You know, when we're little children, we have to learn to trust the word of adults about things. And sometimes adults tell kids things that aren't quite true, or let them believe something that's not quite true, because later on, you know, we think they'll be more ready to hear the truth. Right? I'm not terrible for doing that, right? You've done that too. There are things that they just need to understand a little bit later when they're a little more mature. So if they believe something that's not quite true, we kind of let it go. Sometimes, adults, we tease our kids, right? And we tell them things that are definitely not true just to see if they'll believe us. It's kind of fun sometimes. And we see if they'll really believe, you know, whatever it is. In my family, I've seen older kids do that to the youngest, and Noah's not in here, but it's happened to him. And sometimes he's like, doesn't even believe what he's being told is true because he's afraid he's being tricked by one of his siblings who are telling him something else, or me teasing with him. But we let him know right away whether it's true or whether it's not, because we don't want him to actually believe something that's just completely bonkers, which most of the things we tell him are, or we're trying to tease him. God's word is not like that, though. We can trust it. It's not just some crazy speculation to make you feel better. No, just as God created this world, just as he has done the things that we read about in the history of the Bible, God is going to bring this world to a conclusion, and he is going to punish sin, and he is going to establish his righteous rule forever with his people. So we can look at the world around us, and we can look beyond what we can see, and we can believe what God has said. What comes in verse 18 through 22 can be summarized pretty simply. The sight of our own death, our own mortality, should motivate us to work with joy. That sounds crazy. We'd expect some hopelessness here as we think about death and wickedness, the way Solomon has been conditioning us here throughout this book. But instead, he tells us again to rejoice in our God-given work. Now, he's not denying that we are made in the image of God here when he talks about being like animals. Look at verse 18. He says, I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to the animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Genesis 1 says that man is made different than animals in that we are made in God's image. In Psalm 8, 5 through 8, God says that he's made mankind a little lower than the angels, and that he's crowned him with glory and honor. He's given dominion over all creation, including the animals. So Solomon is not trying to deny any of that. He's just pointing out what happens to animals happens to us. We all face death. We all face it. There's no escaping it. But what Solomon does conclude is that God will bring, in chapter 12, verse 14, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Such a judgment assumes that there's something beyond the grave for everyone. Right? There's something beyond what we can see. We all know that our bodies turn to dust just like the animals do. Solomon is essentially quoting Genesis when he says in verse 20, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Genesis 3:19 says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So Adam and Eve's scheme to be like God failed miserably. There is a day of judgment coming, but we face this day of death. We die like beasts because we wanted to be like God. The curse of Genesis 3 makes it absolutely clear that we are not in the infinite God category. We are in the created being category. We have a beginning and we have an end. Now, why does Solomon bring this up after talking about injustice? I think it drives home the reality that God will settle things. But it may not be here and now. If all there was here and now, Solomon paints a very depressing picture. And if your mission was in your lifetime to eradicate all injustice, it's vanity and grasping after the wind. It's impossible. It's hopeless. It's ultimately going to be meaningless, because the more you try to do what's right, another person is going to rise up and try to take advantage of the situation for themselves. You'll never let a good crisis go to waste. But we can choose, when we look around at this world and we see injustice, we see trouble, we can choose something bigger than what we can see. We can choose to hope and trust and have joy in the God who is coming. Amazingly, the book of Ecclesiastes was chosen by Jews in the Middle Ages, the Masoretes, to read on the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is a joyous celebration, celebrating the incoming of the harvest, and they would read this book on that day. And if you've read through Ecclesiastes 1 through 3 so far, there's a lot of dark stuff. There's a lot of difficult circumstances and difficult conclusions that Solomon makes. As you live life under the sun, there's trouble. But they chose this book because Solomon concludes several times. And if you look at verse 22, it's another conclusion of his through this book. He says, "So I perceive that nothing is better than a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him?" He counsels us to rejoice in what we have now because we can't see what's going to happen later. We can't fix all the problems now. We don't know how they're going to be resolved in the end. He continues in chapter 4, verse 1, "I returned and considered oppression." Notice it's repeated three times in this verse. Oppression that's done under the sun. "And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors is power, but they have no comforter." He highlights the oppression and the lack of comfort. He says there's no resolution for the injustice here in our lifetimes. So if that's all there was, he has to conclude like he does in verses 2 and 3. That it's better to just not have to experience injustice. It's better to not have to see it. Better not to ever face life than have to face injustice. Well, that's not the conclusion Solomon wants you to draw. That's the conclusion he gives you must draw if you don't see that there is a God and that he will call everything into account. If you just try to fix it all on your own, he says, it's vanity. It's grasping after the wind. You cannot do it. What you wait for is not your own solution, but God's solution. This frees us up to enjoy the world around us. It frees us up to enjoy the life God gives us here. Because even though a person can be oppressed, they cannot be robbed of their joy in God's presence. They can't be robbed of their joy in knowing that God is with them and that he has made promises and that one day all sin is going to be gone. One day all the evil is going to be removed. So right now, I don't have to be in misery, even though I'm in miserable circumstances. I'm amazed as a pastor how many times I've visited people who are in poor health. And I go there to try to encourage them. And I come away being encouraged. Because they, even in their difficulty, are exuding a joy and a confidence in the Lord. It doesn't make all their problems go away. It doesn't guarantee they're going to have a cure. But it guarantees just because there's misery and oppression around you, you don't have to be miserable and oppressed. Even though there's no earthly comforter, there is a God who sees. There's a God who comforts. There's a God who has made promises that He will keep. We can trust in Him. While we wait, while we groan under the curse of sin, we can take sight of the fact that we will have a day when this is over and we are in God's presence. The sight of our own mortality ought to motivate us to work with joy. Despite what the best-selling books claim, the answer to life is not me having a better life now. It's not the politician solving all my problems. My hope is in God. And my hope in God will never disappoint. Though the waters rage and the waves come over us, God is our refuge and our strength. Though the enemies seem to advance, though evil might seem to get its way and we might be struggling, God's promises will be kept. There is a time of judgment. There is a time of reward. We can trust in God. And now, having way more of the story even than Solomon did, we have an even greater reason to rejoice. Because we have our Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Why does Ecclesiastes say that thinking seriously about wickedness and death is the only path to hope and happiness? Well, it's because we need to remember the path to hope and happiness is not us conquering all the problems or us fixing death or us making everything right. No, our hope is in God. We don't want to continue to try to put ourselves in the place of God like we can fix everything. Because we'll continually be disappointed. We'll continually be even rebellious against what God is doing in our lives. No, we are not God. We are not the Savior. We are not the hope of the world. He is. He is. In Revelation 5, there's that picture I told you earlier of the scroll that's waiting to be unrolled to bring the judgment out on the world. The kind of judgment that's going to right every wrong and that's going to bring justice, that's going to bring God's righteous rule. Would you turn with me to Revelation 5? I want you to see these words. Revelation chapter 5. The sight of evil in the world ought to help us to turn to our hope, to our just God, who will rightly judge at the right time. Revelation 5, verse 1 says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Think about who all that would include. Michael the archangel, Gabriel, all the hosts of heaven, the cherubim, the seraphim, all the great saints of all the ages. No one was found, so John weeps. But verse 5 is a great verse. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. There you go. You're not forgotten. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, the same ones unable to open the scroll, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Chapter 6 starts unleashing those scrolls, the seals of the scroll, pouring out God's judgment. The time is now in Revelation 6 for that to happen. The time of God's judgment coming, the time that Solomon awaited for. We get such a clearer picture of the more we read in Scripture that though it seems evil may prevail, it will not. Though it seems unrighteousness will win, it will not. So, dear Christian, don't give up. Don't give in to the world around you. Don't live under the feeling of you're just poor and persecuted and hopeless and defeated. No, you have a King who reigns. You have a Savior who will rescue, who is worthy of all the most majestic things in all creation, singing His praise in His glory forever. We wait, and we wait with joy because our King is coming. Let's bow our heads for prayer today. Before I lead us in prayer, I'd just like you to take whatever injustice, whatever difficulty comes to your mind that you are facing or that others you care about are facing, take it to the Lord. It's okay to weep over evil that's done. Take it before the Lord and confess to Him that you believe He is just and He will make things right. Ask Him to give you joy right now while you wait for that day. To you today, as a people that believe your promises and confess that you are God and that you are the only Savior, you are our rock, our refuge, our hope, our shield, our defense, you are a strong tower that we run into, Lord, while we look at the injustice and evil that is in the world around us, when we consider the shortness of our own days and our inability to fix all the things that are wrong, even in our own lives, say nothing about the world around us. Lord, we pray that you might use those truths to drive us to you. That instead of despairing at our inability, we would rejoice in your ability. Instead of giving up hope because we are hoping in our own strength, Lord, we realize that our strength is not enough. We are creatures, not the Creator. Lord, you are our only Savior. You are our only hope. It's in you, Lord, we trust. It's in you we wait. It's in you we long for the day when we will be in your presence forever. And there will be no more injustice to be found in places that should be righteous. There will be no more evil to be found in places where there should be good and righteousness. God, we long for that day. And we look forward to it with joy. Not just that we'll have joy then, but Lord, we pray you'd help us to see that we can have joy now because we know what will be then. We can have joy now because we can see beyond what we can see because you've revealed it to us. We can know with certainty things that we can't put our eyes on or we can't wrap our minds around because you have spoken them. And we believe your word. We believe your truth. God, you are faithful and you are just. Lord, we must give thanks to you for Christ. Because without the Lord Jesus laying down his life for us, we could only fear your justice. Because we deserve to be punished for our sins. Yet you have loved us. And you have sent your Son who's willingly laid down his life, suffered injustice for us. The one who knew no sin for us who did nothing but sin. So God, we praise you for Christ who has rescued us so that we might be your children. We might be justified because he has paid the price for our sins. God, we praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to sing about God's great faithfulness, and I hope that will encourage you to trust in him, even as you look around at what's wrong.